While it seems like most people in this world would prefer peace to turmoil and strife, it appears that many individuals and our nations don't seem to be obtaining it. Lasting inner peace and world peace can only come through the Prince of Peace. And this song is about perfect peace.
When life's burdens get so heavy, and it seems I'm all alone, I cast my care on Jesus, and come boldly to His throne. I find His grace sufficient, when His promises I heed, for His very life He sacrificed, and He lives to intercede. He is the Lord of lords, and when He speaks, winds and waves obey. When Jesus whispers, peace be still, then darkness turns to day. And as I'm trusting in my Savior's word, doubts and fears all cease, and beneath the shelter of His wings, I'm at rest in perfect peace. I will seek for souls in darkness, Calvary's love with them to share. Empowered by His Spirit, I will follow anywhere. For I know whate'er befall me, my Lord is in control. And as my life is stayed on Him, perfect peace He gives my soul. He is the Lord of lords, and when He speaks, winds and waves obey. When Jesus whispers, peace be still, then darkness turns to day. And as I'm trusting in my Savior's word, doubts and fears all cease, and beneath the shelter of His wings, I'm at rest in perfect peace.
Good morning. It's a delight for me to finally be here after at least 2 years of waiting, and I've looked forward to this time with great anticipation, so I'm just delighted that time has finally arrived. I do minister full-time with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and that ministry publishes an excellent Bible study magazine entitled Israel, My Glory. And it is a study magazine. Every issue has a study article and a book of the Bible, and a study article and a doctrine taught in the Word of God, and then a lot of news updates of significant events going on around the world, many of which the secular media doesn't refer to at all. And right now there are about 200,000 copies of every issue of that magazine going out to 151 nations all over the world. And many people tell us that's the only magazine, when they receive it, they'll sit down and read the entire magazine because of the content that's in that. And we placed on a book table out here in the foyer copies of the current issue. It's only been available just in this past week, and they're there for your taking, for you to see what the magazine is like. In addition, the mission does offer a free 6-month trial subscription to people who are not already subscribing to it. And if you'd like to take advantage of that offer, there are sign-up sheets there that say Israel, My Glory across the top near the magazines. And we would ask you, please, to print very, very clearly your name and mailing address, and then leave the sign-up sheets there so that other folks can sign up as well. And Lord willing, about two or three months from now, you begin to receive that through the mail. And then we have on the table available for purchase some books and other items that relate to a lot of different biblical subjects. And I'll refer to three of the books right now rather briefly. One that's entitled, What on Earth is God Doing? This traces the conflict of the ages between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan throughout time from a totally biblical perspective to understand why things have happened the way they have in the past, why the world is the way it is today, and where things are going in the future. It explains what God's plan and purpose is for history and shows how the whole Bible fits together as a unit and relates to key world events. In fact, there are some Christian day schools, and a number of homeschoolers are using this book now in conjunction with their senior high history courses so that their young people get a biblical perspective on why things have been going on the way they have in the world. And then there's a commentary entitled The Most High God that's a commentary on the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, in many respects, is kind of the keystone book to all the other prophetic scriptures. You really can't get a good understanding of the book of Revelation unless first you understand the book of Daniel. And so there's excellent background material available today on the book of Daniel, and when you lay hold of that, it will open up the meaning of one passage after another. And so one of the things we've incorporated, this commentary, is that background material, and then in easy-to-understand language, use it to the interpretation of that significant prophetic book. Interestingly, in one of our hymns we sang this morning, we sang about angels. And you may be aware of the fact that maybe in the last 13 years there's been a lot of interest in the subject of angels within our nation. I remember probably about 13 years ago, Time magazine, their Christmas issue, same week, Newsweek magazine, their Christmas issue, the whole feature article was on angels. But tragically, so much of the emphasis today is perverted from a New Age perspective. And there's only one reliable source of information on angels, and that's the Word of God. And the Bible gives us a lot of information about them. Did you know that 34 of the 66 books of the Bible, that's one more than half of all the books in the Bible, give us information on angels? And just the simple word angel by itself appears at least 300 times throughout the Bible, and that doesn't include all the other terms applied to them. And so I've gone through the scriptures, I've taken what they tell us about angels, and I've arranged that biblical material in, an easy-to-understand manner in this particular book called Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. The sales are operated totally the honor system. We trust people to pay for what they take. The prices are marked in front of each item, and there's a basket there with money and change in it. If you want to pay by cash, if you want to pay by check, that's very acceptable. We have a little card in front of the basket that tells you how to make out the check. Now, in light of everything that's going on, particularly in the Middle East today, we want to, in our sessions this week, look at very significant things, primarily that the Word of God tells us about the nation of Israel, so much of which relates in very significant ways to what's happening right now there in the Middle East. And so the first thing we'd like to look at, this is our subject for this morning, is the subject of Israel and God. Israel and God. And the first major thing we need to see about that is the fact that Israel has a unique relationship with God. Israel has a unique relationship with God. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Moses was speaking to the people of Israel in their Exodus journey. In the not-too-distant future, they'll be crossing the Jordan River and invading and conquering the land of Canaan that God had promised to give to them. And notice what Moses said to them, again, chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Moses, by revelation of God, telling the people of Israel, God has singled you out as a nation for a unique relationship with him that he does not give to any other nation upon the face of the earth. Now, it's important to note that this is not a temporary unique relationship between God and the people of Israel is permanent. And to see that, keep your finger here at Deuteronomy, please, but go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll begin with verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for your land, before your people, which you redeemed to you from Egypt, from the nations of their gods. For you have confirmed to yourself your people Israel to be a people unto you for how long? Forever. Notice that. God has confirmed to himself the people Israel to be a people unto him forever, and you, Lord, are become their God. So this unique relationship that God established exclusively with the nation of Israel, no other nation, is a permanent, unique relationship between God and the nation of Israel. So that's still true today. God still has that unique relationship with the nation of Israel, even there in the Middle East today, and as a result, as other people are scattered around the world. Now, the second major thing we want to see about Israel and God, having looked at the fact it does have this unique relationship with God, the second major thing is the basis of this unique relationship between God and Israel. Upon what did God base his choice of Israel out of all of the nations for this permanent unique relationship with him? We'll go back to Deuteronomy 7 again, if you would please. And first we'll see what was not the basis of God's choice along these lines. Look at verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any in people, for you were the fewest of all people. So it wasn't because of Israel's size. It wasn't because Israel was larger in size than any other nation, because Moses says, you're not larger in size than other nations, you're fewest among the people upon the face of the earth. And by the way, that's still true of the people of Israel today. Did you know that the total world population of Jews worldwide today is only about 15 million? We have many states here in the United States with more population than all of the Jews worldwide. So it wasn't because Israel was great in size, because they weren't great in size, that God based his choice of them for that unique relationship. Well, then what was the basis of that choice? It's a twofold basis. First, God had already singled out Israel's ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be the special objects of his love. And because God had singled out their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be the special objects of his love, God chose the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel, as well for this unique relationship. Now, how do we know that's part of the basis? Well, keep your finger here again in Deuteronomy 7 and go back to chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37, where Moses, by revelation of God, speaking about God, says, "And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them." Because God had already made their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the special objects of his love, therefore he chose the people of Israel, the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be the special objects of his love. So that was one part of the basis of God choosing Israel for that permanent, unique relationship with him. The other basis was this, that God established a special covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then ultimately their descendants, the people of Israel, a special covenant. A covenant that we call today the Abrahamic covenant, and Lord willing, this evening, we're going to look at that Abrahamic covenant in depth from the Word of God. That covenant has incredible significance for what's going on right now in the Middle East with regard to the nation of Israel. What about that covenant? Well, look again at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, again, verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. What did Moses mean by the oath that God had sworn to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, to find the answer to that, We've got to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm sorry, to Exodus chapter 32 at verse 13. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 13. On this occasion, Moses was speaking to God. And notice what he said, chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. Now, in this verse, the word Israel is not referring to the nation, it's referring to Jacob. Remember, after God had dealt effectively with Jacob, and Jacob turned around spiritually, God said, I'm changing your name to Israel. And so that was another name for Jacob in the Bible. And this verse, that's what it's referring to. So Moses will say to God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Here's the swearing of the oath that Moses referred to there in Deuteronomy 7. To whom you swore by your own self and said to them, number one, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Number two, all this land that I've spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Number one and number two there, those are promises, major promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll see that again this evening. So when he talks here about God swearing by his own self, he's talking about God swearing, taking an oath to put into effect the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately the people of Israel. So the twofold basis of God's choice for Israel for this unique relationship with him as a nation, number one is the fact he'd already singled out their ancestors to be the special objects of his love. But then the second basis of the choice is that Abrahamic covenant that God put into effect with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately the people of Israel. Now, the very fact that God established that unique relationship with the nation of Israel that he doesn't give to any other nation strongly implies that God has a unique purpose for the nation of Israel that he doesn't have for any other nation upon the face of the earth. And so the third major thing we want to say about Israel and God here right now is that God does have a unique purpose for the nation of Israel. And when you look at everything the Bible teaches about that purpose, you find that it's at least a threefold purpose. In fact, may even be more than that, but we want to put at least three of that purpose here to you here this morning. The first purpose is this. God has purposed to glorify himself through the nation of Israel. He has purposed to glorify himself through the nation of Israel. Go over, please, to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, and we want to look at verse 7. Isaiah, chapter 43, and verse 7. In the context, God is talking about the nation of Israel. Again, in the context here of this chapter, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And in verse 7, the middle of the verse, he says, "For I have created him for my glory." God's saying here, I have created the nation of Israel for my glory. Look, if you would, please, at Isaiah 46 and verse 13. Isaiah 46 and verse 13. God is speaking, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Notice what he calls Israel. Israel, my glory. By the way, that's where our mission derived the title for our magazine, Israel, my glory, from that particular statement by God. God's saying here, he has purposed to glorify himself through the nation of Israel. But what's the glory of God? What's the significance of that? The word glory in the Bible refers to what is impressive or influential concerning a person or thing. For example, in the Hebrew text of the book of Genesis, Jacob's wealth is called the glory of Jacob. What that means is Jacob was such an excessively wealthy man, that's what impressed other people with Jacob and gave him tremendous influence in the lives of other people. Then in the book of Genesis, Joseph's very powerful position in the Egyptian government is called the glory of Joseph. And what that means is it was that position Joseph held in the Egyptian government that impressed other people with Joseph, made them sit up and take note of who he was, and gave Joseph incredible influence in the lives of his contemporaries in which he was living. In light of that, we can conclude, therefore, the glory of God is anything that is impressive or influential concerning God. So when God says he created Israel for his glory, and he called Israel my glory, what he says is, I intend, through the nation of Israel, to impress the rest of the world with me and who I am and how great I am, so that I can have life-changing influence in the lives of other people all over the world. But how does God do that through the nation of Israel? He does it through his historic dealings with that nation. Again, through his historic dealings with that nation. Go back to Deuteronomy again, please, but to Deuteronomy chapter 28. By the way, if you've never done so, I'd encourage you this afternoon, sit down and read through Deuteronomy 28. It is a very, very significant chapter of the Old Testament. Here's why. Here God, by revelation through Moses, was revealing to the people of Israel the entire way God would deal historically with that nation from Moses' time, back around 1400 B.C., right up to the second coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, back to planet Earth after the tribulation period. So God's mapping out here to the people of Israel centuries and centuries and centuries ago. Here's how I'm going to deal with you as a nation historically. From right now, while Moses is living with you, right up until the Messiah comes to the earth to rule the earth on behalf of God in the final millennium of world history. In verses 1 through 14 of Deuteronomy 28, God through Moses said to the people of Israel, if you will listen to and obey my commandments, my word that I've given to you, I shall bless you more than any other nation upon the face of the earth. You'll always be the head nation. You'll never be the tail nation. Look at verse 1. It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently on the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you, if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. And then he begins listing all the blessings. Right up through verse 14. Look at verse 13. The Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only. You shall not be beneath, if that you hearken unto the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day to observe and to do them. But then beginning with verse 15, and going to the end of the chapter, God through Moses warned the people of Israel, if you will not listen to and obey my word I've given to you, I shall curse, vex, and frustrate you tremendously as a nation here upon planet earth. Look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then verse 16, he begins listing the curses, and it's a long, long list of curses. One of them, he makes very clear to them, I'll raise up foreign powers against you. They'll conquer you. They'll scatter you out of your homeland and just scatter you among the nations. For example, look at verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28. Verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter you among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. Among these nations shall you find no ease, neither shall the sole of your foot have rest. But the Lord shall give you there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sore of mind. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, shall have none assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would God it were evening. The idea is to say, if I'm going to be alive, you know, by this evening. And then he goes on to say, and at evening you shall say, would God it were morning. The idea is to say, if I'm going to be alive tomorrow morning. Here's why. For the fear of your heart wherewith you shall fear, for the sight of your eyes which you shall see. Look at those words. That's a graphic description, for example, of what millions of Jewish people in Europe experienced during the Holocaust of World War II. When those Jews went into those concentration camps, they didn't know in the morning if they'd be alive that evening. If they were alive in the evening, they didn't know if they'd be alive the next morning. Do you know, before the Holocaust began in the 1930s, the total world population of Jews was about 17 million. In fewer than 10 years, the Nazis eliminated more than one-third of the total world population of Jews from the face of the earth. Over 6 million Jews, they just systematically eliminated from the face of the earth. But notice, God here, well over 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years before that Holocaust, was warning the people, this is what you're going to experience if you don't listen to and obey my word, which I've given to you as a people and as a nation. Why would God deal with Israel historically in this twofold way? Why would he bless them more than any other nation when they would listen to and obey his word? Look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 28. Verse 10, all people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. What he's saying is, when I'm blessing you more than any other nation, that's going to arouse the curiosity of other nations. They're going to begin asking, why is Israel being blessed more than we are? As they investigate, they're going to find out it's because of your relationship with me and you are listening to and obeying my word that I've given to you. Why would he curse Israel so severely as a nation? Look at verse 37. You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord shall lead you. What he's saying is this. Israel, through this twofold way of my dealing with you historically, I'm going to use you as an object lesson to all the rest of the world to impress the rest of the world with two great truths concerning me. I'm the kind of God who will bless those people who will listen to and obey my word. But I'm also the kind of God who will curse, vex, and frustrate people who will not listen to and obey my word. And because of this part of God's purpose for Israel, to glorify himself that way through that nation to all the rest of the world, it was no mistake that God placed that nation in ancient times in the most strategic geographical location upon the face of the earth. You know, the land of Israel is the crossroads of three of the world's great continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And back in Bible times, if people from Africa wanted to travel by land up to Europe or Asia, they had to travel right up through the nation of Israel. Or back in Bible times, if people wanted to travel by land from Africa, from Asia or Europe down into Africa, they had to come right down through the land of Israel. God purposely put that nation in the crossroads of people of those three continents so that people of the other continents could be exposed to how God was dealing with that nation and impress upon the nations, I'm the kind of God who will bless those people who listen to and obey my word. I'm also the kind of God who will curse those people who don't listen to and obey my word. You know, even the Gentile nations in the ancient world called the land of Israel the navel of the earth, the center of the earth. They recognized how strategic it was. And in light of that purpose, it's no accident that God has reestablished the nation of Israel back in their ancient homeland in that very strategic geographical location on the face of the world. And notice how almost every week, without exception, the whole world's attention is drawn back to that little nation of Israel, way out of proportion for its size. It's only about the size of our state of New Jersey. Over and over and over again, the whole world's attention is drawn back to that nation in the Middle East. Why? Because God's purpose is to use that nation as an instrument for which he can glorify himself before the people of the world. And the greatest display of God's glory through that nation is yet to come, according to the prophetic scriptures, in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus Christ back to the face of the earth. It will touch on some of that, Lord willing, in some of our sessions this week. So one part of God's purpose for Israel is to glorify himself through that nation before the rest of the world. But there's a second part of God's purpose for the nation of Israel, and that is this. God has also purposed to bless all families of the earth through the nation of Israel. He's purposed to bless all families of the earth through the nation of Israel. Look, if you would, please, just one reference there several we could go to, but look at Genesis 28 and verse 14, if you would, please. Genesis 28 and verse 14. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, was sleeping out of doors one night, and God gave him a dream. In that dream, there was a ladder that ascended from the earth up to heaven, and the Lord stood at the top of the ladder. And look, if you would, please, verse 13 of Genesis 28. Behold, the Lord stood above it, above the ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land wherein you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. Your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, notice, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's saying, Jacob, one of my purpose for you and your descendants, the people of Israel, is to bring blessing to the whole world through the nation of Israel. Now, Jacob, you know, fathered 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the seed here of Jacob, God's referring to as the people of Israel. And so he's saying, I purposed to bring blessing to all families of the earth through the nation of Israel. Has God done that? Indeed, he has. Let me just point out some of the blessings God's already brought to the whole human race through the nation of Israel. One of the greatest blessings is this book. God overwhelmingly gave the Bible to the world through the nation of Israel. As far as we can tell, every book of the Bible, with a possible exception of three, was written by a Jewish prophet or a Jewish apostle. We don't know for certain who wrote the book of Job. Maybe it was a Jewish apostle, but we don't know that. A Jewish prophet, but we don't know that for sure. And Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, from all we can discern, was a Greek, a Gentile. As far as we can tell, all the other books of the Bible were written by a Jewish prophet or a Jewish apostle. God giving his inspired, authoritative revelation in the form of the Bible to mankind overwhelmingly through the nation of Israel. Notice what Paul said along those lines in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul begins that chapter with a very interesting question with regard to the Jews. Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And by the oracles of God, he means God's revelation of truth that he's given to mankind. He's saying that God has committed his revelation of truth to mankind to the people of Israel, the oracles of God. And so God revealed his truth overwhelmingly to Jewish prophets and Jewish apostles. And as God revealed his truth to Jewish prophets and apostles, the Holy Spirit worked with those prophets and apostles to enable them to record the content of that divine revelation in inspired, inerrant form so that the whole world could be blessed by being exposed to who God is, what he's like, what his plan and purpose is for history, what his plan and purpose is for individual human beings. God has given the world the Bible through the nation of Israel. And if we had time this morning, I'm sure a good many of you could stand and give testimony of blessing that has come into your life through this book. You know, when I had the privilege of visiting people in the hospital, some of them on the deathbed, or maybe it wasn't an illness, it was going to be terminal for them, or visit people in a home when they've been going through a crisis, a good number of times I'd have people say to me, Pastor, you'll never know what blessing we've received through the Scriptures during this time of crisis in our lives. Many of them, the book of Psalms, you know, gave them some peace and contentment while they're going through crisis and trials in life. God bringing blessing to mankind through the Bible that he gave to the world through the nation of Israel. Here's another blessing. The Messiah, God's Son, became incarnated in human flesh and thereby established here in the world through the nation of Israel. Look, if you would, please, at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. At the end of verse 3, Paul refers to my kinsman according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew. He's talking here about the Jews. He says of them, verse 4 of Romans 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, now notice, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, the Messiah came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. When God in eternity past, I take it in counsel with his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God, and the decision was made that one of them, during the course of world history, would come into the world, become incarnated in human flesh, to provide salvation for mankind, the determination was that the Son, the eternal Son, is the one that would do that. But if he's going to become incarnated in human flesh, it'd have to be through some nation, because by the time Jesus came, nations were in existence, and God chose specifically the nation of Israel to be the nation through which his eternal Son, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would derive his humanity. And so, as you know, the Gospel of Luke, God sent an angel to a young Jewess who was part of the faithful remnant of Jews, remained faithful to God down through Old Testament history. Her name was Mary, and through the angel Gabriel, God announced to her she was God's chosen vessel through the promised man-child Redeemer, the Savior, would be born into the world. And look at the blessings come to the world as a result of Jesus coming here into the world. And there's even more blessing going to come through him at his second coming in the future, when he comes back to rule the world for 1,000 years on behalf of God. But closely related to that, the third blessing is that salvation God has brought to the world through the nation of Israel. Obviously, because the Savior came into the world through the nation of Israel, but salvation God has brought to all the world through the nation of Israel. Look at an incredibly significant statement Jesus made to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4 and verse 22. John chapter 4, verse 22. Jesus entered into conversation with a Samaritan woman, and he said to her, verse 22 of John 4, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now there's the Savior who's going to provide the salvation saying that. Salvation is of the Jews. That's Jesus' way of saying God has brought salvation to the human race through the nation of Israel, because his Son would be the Savior providing that salvation, God is humanity through the nation of Israel, so that he could go as our substitute, die in our place on the cross, pay in full the penalty of our sins, then be resurrected bodily 3 days later from the dead. Here's the Savior saying to a Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, let me point out a fourth blessing God has brought to the world through Israel. This is totally apart from the Bible. But are you aware of the fact that many of the most significant medical discoveries down through the ages of time have been discovered by Jewish medical researchers? I'm going to quickly read through a list here, and by no means is this exhaustive. There are many more things about this, but just sit and listen to this. All these things I'm going to relate to have been discovered by Jewish medical researchers. Number one, the method for measuring blood pressure. The cure for beriberi, the concept of vitamins, the vaccine for cholera, the invention of the first ophthalmology instruments for examining the human eye, the invention of the laryngoscope for examining the human larynx. It was Jewish researchers that discovered and developed the polio vaccine. Salk and the other two men who worked with him were all Jews. And many of us who are in this auditorium are old enough that we were living as young people before that polio vaccine was discovered. And our parents dreaded when the hot months of the summer would come and polio would break out. I remember when I was probably about 10 or 11 years old, one hot summer, a teenage girl right around the corner from where we lived came down with polio. And everybody in that neighborhood was terrorized by that. And parents were scared to death our children might be inflicted with polio. And that vaccine, when it's administered extensively, practically eliminates polio, here in our nation, and has kind of rid us of that dread fear of that coming upon our children. Discovery of the method for determining susceptibility to diphtheria was made by a Jewish researcher. It was a Jew who discovered antibiotics. Another one discovered the first effective medicine to control and treat tuberculosis. It was another one who discovered the test for syphilis. Another one discovered the method for diagnosing and preventing typhoid fever. Another one discovered cortisone. It was the work of another one that eventually led to the discovery of insulin, you know, to be of help who are suffering from different forms of diabetes. And that's, and on and on it goes. God bringing blessing to mankind through the nation of Israel, through Jewish people. Now, God has purposed to glorify himself through Israel. He's purposed to bring blessing to all families of the earth through Israel. There's a third aspect of God's purpose according to the Word of God. And that is, he has purposed that Israel play a key role in the fulfillment of God's purpose for history. He's determined that Israel play a key role in the fulfillment of God's purpose for history. Now, in order to understand that, I've got to give you some background. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, you find that when God created man, God gave man dominion over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom. The fact that God gave man dominion over the entire earth tells us the original form of government that God established here in the world is that which is called a theocracy. The word theocracy literally means God rule, and if you look up that term in the Good Dictionary, you'd find that a theocracy is a form of government in which God's rule is administered through a representative. You see, God appointed the first man, Adam, to be his representative here upon planet Earth. And as God's representative, it was Adam's responsibility to administer God's rule the way God wanted to be administered over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom. And that's the way it was until Satan entered the picture, Genesis chapter 3. And Satan persuaded God's representative Adam to defect from God, together with his wife Eve, and so the fall of man took place there in the Garden of Eden. There were a number of tragic consequences that took place as a result of that fall of man. Number one, now that God had lost his representative, Adam, his representative, defected from God, the theocracy was lost from planet Earth. And the scriptures reveal that ever since the fall of man, Satan and his forces have been dominating, controlling the world system. In other words, by getting God's representative to rebel against God, Satan was able to usurp the rule of the world system away from God, and Satan and his force have been dominating, controlling the world system ever since. Let me take you just one New Testament passage out of many we could look at that indicates that. Look at Luke chapter 4, if you would, verses 5 and 6. Remember one of the temptations that Satan directed against Jesus while Jesus was here, Luke 4, verses 5 and 6, was he took Jesus to a high mountain. And notice what happened, verse 5 of Luke 4. The devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Notice Satan had the authority to cause all the kingdoms of the whole world system to pass in visionary form before the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Notice Satan had the authority to turn over the whole world system to whomever he wished. And what he said literally, the Greek text says, he said the reason he had that is literally, it has been handed over to me. Who handed over the rule of the world system to God's enemy? Satan. Adam did, because Adam was the one to whom God originally entrusted that rule as a stewardship. And so when Adam decided to join Satan's revolt against God and thereby defect from God, Adam was thereby handing over, ultimately, the rule of the world system to God's enemy, Satan. This is why Jesus, more than once while he was here, called Satan, literally, the ruler of this world, the ruler of this world. John 14, verse 30, one reference to that. This is why John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, some translations say the whole world lies in wickedness. But another valid translation is, the whole world lies in the wicked one, Satan, dominating, controlling the whole world system. So the theocracy was lost in the fall of man, And Satan was able to replace it with a Satanocracy over the world system, and he's been dominating and controlling it ever since. This is why James in James 4:4 warns people, you'd better not sell yourself out totally to the present world system in which you live, because whoever does that makes himself the enemy of God, because the present world system is dominated and controlled by God's enemy, Satan. Now, in light of those tragic consequences, let me point out, Satan's goal in his revolt against God is to try to overthrow God as the sovereign God of the universe and replace God with himself as the sovereign God of the universe. That's Satan's goal for history. God's purpose for history, therefore the ultimate purpose, is to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of the universe, and that none of his creatures, no matter how powerful or intelligent, no matter how much time given to try every means conceivable, can ever overthrow God or replace God with himself. Now, according to the Bible, in order for God to accomplish that purpose for history, there are certain things God must do before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end. Number one, he must crush his enemy Satan and get rid of him and his rule from the world system altogether. By the way, you ever look at Genesis 3:15? Right after Satan gets Adam to defect from God and usurps the rule of the world system, God says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between the woman's seed and your seed. The woman's seed will crush you. God used language that fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself there in the Garden of Eden. If a human being brings his heel down hard upon the head of a serpent, that'll be a deadly blow for that serpent. By the seed of the woman, God was referring to the fact that sometime during the course of world history, there'd be a man-child redeemer born of woman into the world. And that man-child redeemer would do God's work of crushing his enemy, Satan. Crushing his enemy, Satan. And so, the first thing God must do before the history of planet Earth comes to an end to accomplish his purpose for history is he must crush his enemy Satan and get rid of him and his kingdom rule for the world altogether. And the scriptures reveal Jesus will complete that at his second coming when he comes back to the earth after the tribulation period in the future. But then the second thing God must do is this. After he does crush Satan and get rid of Satan and his kingdom rule for the world system, God must restore his theocracy to planet Earth, where once again, God's rule will be administered over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom through a representative, a man, an Adam. That means God must have another Adam who will do that work of restoring that theocracy, and that is God's representative, administer God's rule over the world. And the scriptures reveal he has such an Adam. His name is Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, calls Jesus the last Adam. The first Adam lost the theocracy by defecting from God in Satan's lead in the Garden of Eden. Jesus, at his second coming, comes back as the second Adam to restore that theocracy to the earth, and as God's representative, administer God's rule over all of planet Earth for the last stage of its history. Since our planet began with its original form of government being a theocracy, but then it was lost, if God doesn't restore that theocracy to our planet for its last days of history before our planet comes to an end, then God ends up defeated by his enemy Satan within the scope of our present planet Earth's history. This is why the future millennium is absolutely crucial. If that future millennium doesn't take place, then God ends up defeated by his enemy Satan within the scope of our present planet Earth's history. So God must crush Satan, get rid of him in his kingdom rule, and then restore his theocracy to this earth through the Lord Jesus. Now, how does that relate to God has purposed Israel to play a key role in the fulfillment of God's purpose for history? Simply this. Through the prophets, through the Old Testament prophets, God revealed he will not crush Satan and restore God's theocratic kingdom rule to the earth until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and accepts Jesus Christ as its Messiah and Savior. It's not the Gentiles that have to repent and accept Jesus. It's not the Samaritans. It's specifically the nation of Israel that must repent of rebelling against God and accept Jesus as Messiah and Savior before God will crush Satan and God restores the Christ kingdom rule to the world. Why the nation of Israel? Because for the Old Testament prophets, God revealed that during Messiah's future reign, the nation of Israel is to be the spiritual leader of the whole world. It's not the church. Church saints, according to the Bible, will be politicians in Christ's government during the millennium. But God's determined the nation of Israel will be the spiritual leader of the whole world. Let me give you some references just for the sake of time. You can look these up later on. But for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, God makes it very clear that during the future millennium, Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, will be both the political and spiritual center of the whole world. It talks about how during that time, Messiah is going to be dwelling in the future millennial temple there in Jerusalem, and all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem, to that temple, to hear the word of the Lord by the Messiah, to be instructed in God's truth by the Messiah, but also to be instructed by the Messiah on how God's rule is going to be administered over them. The whole world is going to come there to Israel's capital city, Jerusalem. So God's saying Israel's capital city during the millennium will be both the spiritual and political center of the world. Then in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, God speaking ahead of time to Jews who will be living during Messiah's reign in the future, said to them, "You will be called the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God." He's saying the Gentiles will call you people of Israel the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God during Messiah's future reign. In other words, the Gentiles will recognize Israel is God's appointed spiritual leader of the world during the millennium. Then in the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to the end of the chapter, God foretold that during Messiah's reign, people of all nations are going to say, "Let's go up to Jerusalem to pray." In other words, let's go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. In other words, the Gentiles are going to come to Israel's capital city to worship the Lord, just as Isaiah 2 was indicating. But then it goes on to say, at that time, 10 men from the nations will grab hold of one Jew and say, "Take us with you to Jerusalem to pray because we see that God is with you." 10 Gentiles will grab hold of a Jew and recognize the Jew as a spiritual leader. And you, as a spiritual leader, that God is with you, you take us up to Jerusalem to pray, to worship the Lord. Now, God has determined, therefore, that he will not crush Satan and restore his kingdom rule until the nation of Israel, that's to be the spiritual leader of the world during that future theocratic millennial kingdom rule of God, is itself spiritually right with God. You can't have a spiritual leader who's out of joint with God leading other people to right relationship with the true and the living God. And so that's why God will not crush Satan and restore his kingdom until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion and believes in Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And Lord willing, in one of our sessions this week, we're going to go to the Zechariah passage and see how that's going to take place, that God will bring Israel to repentance, and they will accept Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And so Israel's a key to God fulfilling his purpose for history. Now, just keep this in mind, and this will conclude this morning. Satan knows the Bible quite well. Remember, he quoted it verbatim when he tempted Jesus. He knows, according to the Bible, God will not crush him and restore God's kingdom rule to the world until Israel repents and believes in the Messiah. So to Satan's way of thinking, if Israel must repent of rebelling against God and accept Jesus as Messiah before God will crush me, if I can totally eliminate Israel from the face of the earth before it repents, that God will never crush me. And I'd point out to you, that's why the Jewish people historically, down through the age of time, more than any other ethnic group in all of world history, have been hounded and pursued and had more attempts at genocide brought upon them than any other ethnic group in the world. Satan, using any instrument he can, during the Holocaust it was Nazism, as an instrument to try to totally eliminate those people before they can repent so that God will not crush him. That's ultimately what's behind all the turmoil surrounding Israel in the Middle East today, where Satan's going to use Islam or any other force that he can to obliterate those people from the face of the earth so that God will not crush him. And we're going to see later on this week, according to Revelation, at the very end of the tribulation period, Satan's going to play a key role. and persuading every nation upon the face of the earth to bring their armies against the nation of Israel in the Middle East by the end of the tribulation period to try to eliminate them from the face of the earth before they can repent so that God will not crush him. God has chosen Israel for a unique relationship, but not because they're better than any other people in the sight of God. But he's got some unique purposes for that nation. And he's even working some of those purposes to that nation in the world even today. Lord willing, this evening we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant. You know, the hot issue in the Middle East today is who owns that land? Is it the Arabs, the Palestinians, the Muslims that own that land? Or is it Israel that owns that land? And the Abrahamic covenant that God established some 2,000 years before Jesus was born gives the answer to that question. It's very, very, very significant in light of what's going on in the Middle East today. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign, omnipotent Lord and God of this universe. We thank you have a plan and purpose for history, for nations, and for us as individual human beings. We thank you that in the first coming of your Son to Jesus Christ, when he came and took upon himself humanity, that he came and provided eternal salvation for every human being who will place his or her faith in Jesus Christ and him alone to be Savior from sin. But we thank you that there's a lot more of your purpose for history to be fulfilled yet in the future. And we pray that as we have the opportunity of looking at significant things you've revealed in your word about that nation, and the role you've determined it to play in your plan and purpose for history, we pray that you'll give us better insight as to why things are the way they are right now in the Middle East and what are things going to happen there in the future from a biblical viewpoint with regard to the nation of Israel. And Lord, to impress upon us that you are the God who is in ultimate control of the whole universe. And although for your own sovereign purposes you permitted your enemy Satan to usurp the rule of the world system, beginning the fall of man up to the present day, yet, Lord, you're going to demonstrate that you alone are the sovereign God of the universe with the future events that you're going to fulfill beyond the time in which we're living right now. For all this, we praise you, we worship you, and we ask that you'll give us better understanding through this series this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.